Jesus and his disciples came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is God's word.
Thank you, Kelly. And I'll simply add to that, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So by way of reminder, in case you're back in town from summer travels or just forgetful like me, we're doing a series on encountering Jesus, hence the logo up there. And we're doing this series out of the Gospel of Mark. So Mark is in the form of an ancient biography written by Mark, who is an early church leader, from the perspective of the Apostle Peter. And an ancient biography is not a tell-all book with the full backstory of a person where you get into all the details of what made them who they are. That's a modern biography. But an ancient biography introduces us to kind of a hero to emulate, often using short stories that require a direct response. So in the case of Mark's gospel, Jesus could be viewed as the hero. He of course, is. But the gospel is also showing Jesus as kind of an unattainable hero and inviting us to look at the disciples who are the early church leaders. These people, the readers, would have been aware of and ask, how did they become disciples and what does it look like to be a disciple like them? So it's the disciples we're really learning from, and Jesus is the great teacher that has bound them all together. And in this moment, he's teaching them about their aspirations or desires to be great, as you heard about in the scripture reading. So we're going to look at this discussion about greatness. This is clearly a big deal. Hello, lights. Clearly a big deal. And then Jesus is teaching about it. And then this final piece, what it means to receive Jesus, and what was Jesus talking about with that child, right? Isn't that something that's interesting and different? So the discussion that they're having, the greatness discussion, that's where we start. So it's not just a discussion these three disciples had, I assure you. It's a malady that all of us share. The reason the Gospel of Mark highlights this is it's relatable. It's not just something they would deal with, it's something we all would deal with. But I was thinking about it, and I thought we might have a little bit of a poor position to realize how much we struggle with this issue. And here's why. As much as we all do struggle with it, we're a small little church. There's not a lot of grandeur going on, despite the camera today, as weird as that is, right? Tucson is like a big, small town. We're no New York City or Los Angeles, right? You don't come here to become a big deal. We don't get that much attention. And on top of that, we live in a different culture than the one that Mark addressed. So Mark is addressing a group of young Jewish men who live under Roman imperial rule. And if you're them, the path to being great, to being prominent, is to be chosen by a rabbi, which they have been. Jesus, to them, is a teacher, a rabbi. To become close to the rabbi, to be entrusted with more and more responsibility, and ultimately, in their minds, it might be being called to arms, to live and die in a valorous way, where people would look at your life and say, "Now that was something. They lived and died for an amazing cause." Now, there are still people who do think this way, that that's the path to greatness, right? If you're getting into competitive sports, watching the Olympics, there's a little more of that dynamic. You're going to be on the world's greatest stage. If you're in business, like high business settings, there's this idea of wanting to be seen, wanting to create the business that everybody admires. If you're in a system like the military or law enforcement, there can be this idea that there's a greatness bestowed upon you that can be seen, that can be experienced with the badge or the uniform or something like that. And when you're even in lower classes, you could see this in things like gang or crime culture, like finding a people and doing things that are great, that are noticeable. I think we see this in grassroots politics. Like here's a pathway where you might get up in the system and might actually have an avenue to make a greater change and be noticed. But something has profoundly changed in our day that's different than the disciples' day, and I think we need to understand it. In the disciples' time, generally, we call their culture an honor and shame culture. So in the eyes of the community, you wanted to honor others and thereby achieve greatness in their eyes. You wanted to avoid bringing shame onto your family or your community. So you wanted to do the thing that another person would say, that was honoring to me, that was respectful to me. And in doing that, you would become, you would sense that you had done the right thing. You would find great value in that. Today, and in our context, people still want to be great, but the judge of the greatness is primarily yourself. The standard is also increasingly yourself. So you'll hear, you know, little phrases like, be yourself, you be you, be the best version of yourself that you possibly can. And serving others tends to be framed as something you would do as long as it's good for you. If it's good for you, then you should. But if it's not good for you, you shouldn't, right? Last week, I was at a lecture series in Michigan, and it was about this, or a couple weeks ago now. We feel in our modern day that we need to perform, that ourselves need to be seen for what they are. And we can feel very guilty and sad if we don't perform well. We've become aware that there's a potential that stands above us that we could achieve if we really applied ourselves. If we applied all the wisdom that we technically have, if we were as fit as we could be, if we became the kind of parents that we knew we were capable of being, if we had the beautiful little curated homes that we knew we could have, if we did the incredible dance moves we knew we could do, if we just stretched in the morning, right? If we created engaging and thoughtful content that people could read and say, yes, and we know we could do it. We know we could. At that event, this quote was put up there. Clearly look at his name. He's very smart. He's a philosopher. In the past, we were weighed down by an overabundance of prohibitions. Our neuroses came by the fear of being accused of breaking, can't read it, the something. And it's funny because the lecturer couldn't read his own slides either. He was talking about how the colors were bad. Rules. Today, we suffer from an excess of possibility. We are terrified of being inadequate. That's the fear that underlies depression. The simple way of putting this, that the lecturer, Andy Root was his name, put it was, we have moved from the should to the could. It used to be, and many cultures still is, there's what you should do. Today in more modern and Western culture, it's what you could do. We don't judge ourselves based as much on what we should do as what we are capable of. And that bar actually becomes really, really high. Really depressing because it's hard to reach. So we still want to be great, even if it doesn't look quite the same as it did for these disciples. But I do want to talk about the disciples. Why were the disciples having the conversation they were having? That's important to ask. And we have to remember where we are in this story. So the two groups of disciples had just experienced two opposite experiences. You heard this preached on by Rod and then by John. And the two opposite experiences they'd had were one of them, Peter, James, and John, had been taken by Jesus. They'd been called by him to follow him up a mountain, and they saw this incredible thing, the transfiguration, this glorification of Jesus, where he transcends time and he speaks to two of their ancient, one of their prophets and one of their greatest leaders, and they see this glorified, incredible thing, and they are in awe of who Jesus is, and they're trying to understand it. So three of them have just had this experience, and then they come down the mountain, as John preached on last week, and the other disciples have attempted to cast a demon out of a boy, and they were unsuccessful. And they learned that they needed to engage with God and call on God's power. Prayer and fasting is what they needed to deliver this boy, but they were incapable of doing it themselves. And now it seems that they must be comparing notes. So they're following Jesus toward Capernaum, and you know, perhaps one of them is saying, "Hey, did you hear what Jesus showed us?" And pretty big deal. He picked us three, right? Wouldn't you say? And then the others were like, "Yeah, sure. But you know, who did he entrust with the work? Who did he tell to actually go and do something? You guys, yeah, you saw the movie. We were doing it, right? And then, yeah, well, you didn't do it very successfully, remember? Like, remember Jesus had to come in and finish the job? Yeah. But he at least gave us something to do. You probably needed the vision because you didn't even know what to do, right? And you could see them having this little argument back and forth. That's all made up, by the way. That's not, none of that's in the Bible. But it does seem that they were trying to grapple with their unique and differing experiences that they just had. And they're arguing about being great. And by being great, they mean what position of authority is Jesus going to give us? What ways are people going to view us? How are they going to honor us? Are we going to be called to the front lines of battle? Are we going to be considered heroes? What is Jesus doing with us? And what do these recent experiences mean for that? So when people of our time exhibit the desire for greatness, it will often look different than that, but it's still a desire for greatness. Today, we might want to be seen or exhibit our truest selves to avoid being dragged down by anything that doesn't exhibit our best self to the world or even hampers how we feel about ourselves. That might be how we pursue greatness, though the disciples were arguing about their two experiences. So what are some signs that we're having the greatness discussion, right, within ourselves, that we're arguing with each other or ourselves today about being great? Let's think about that. I think similar to the disciples, we'll compare ourselves to others. I think this is one we can relate to very much. As I mentioned, we're following these two stories where the disciples are comparing both their callings. So Jesus called three of them up the mountain with him to see this display of glory, and he called the others to remain, right? And then the results of their calling. So the three are called up to the mountain, but what's the result? Peter wants to build tents. Jesus says, no tents. There's kind of a weird, you know, it's not quite what they expected up there. And then there's the results down at the bottom of the mountain where they can't deliver the boy. So they're comparing the calling and the results of their work. Jesus called Peter, James, and John, honored them with a vision. The other were left below with the people to do the work, but they weren't able to do it. And I was thinking about this, and I'm so guilty of this, and I'm sure you can relate. I was thinking about this recently. So, confession, this is the church I always wanted, like right here. Just a small church with people with a lot of different backgrounds and a lot of different thoughts who are being honest about where they are with Jesus, with one another, that felt like it belonged in Tucson, Arizona. Here it is. I'm looking at it. And this is exactly the dream that I felt that God gave to me and to some other people. But still, when I see, you know, on Instagram or something like that, a photo of a far bigger room full of way more people with a leader up front who's exhibiting their ability and their gravitas, I start to compare myself to that. It's really tough. I've had to unfollow churches because I do this, and it's sad. I compare the calling, and I compare the results. Sometimes I'll compare the validity, you know, and I'll, in my mind, I'll be like, well, this is the real deal, you know? We've got Joey Enix at our church. Like, this is the real deal. Joey, I didn't even wake you up for that, bud. There you are. I'll compare. I'll be like, this is the real deal, right? And that's not the real deal. But then other times I'm comparing the results. I'm like, but look at everybody likes that. Everybody likes that. And they don't like me and what I do. And there's some validity to having that discussion. Like, there's reasons churches are different. There's kind of a formula for how to gather people that works really, really well. And I remember making a conscious decision not to do that. It's like, we're not going to do the big thing that just like grabs all the people who are super into church. We chose not to do it on purpose. And there's a sense of calling in that. But at the same time, it can move into this comparison game that's really not good. I'm assuming some of you all can relate to that. And this is a common human condition. Whenever I start feeling that way, I tend to think about Jesus when he's with Peter and John at the very end. And he's telling Peter what's going to happen to him. And Peter's going to die a death, a dishonorable death in a way. But remember, these disciples were honored by the idea of dying for the rabbi. And Peter is hearing this, that, okay, I'm going to die for you, Jesus. And then he looks over at John, the other disciple, the younger one, and says, Jesus, what about him? And Jesus' response is amazing. It works no matter what. It works whether Peter was like, is my death going to be valiant, or is my death something I'm scared of? It works either way. Jesus essentially says to him, it's none of your business. It's just none of your, you follow me. His life, his story, it's none of your business. And I think that's what I have to hear sometimes. That's my story, but I bet I'm not alone. Do you ever compare yourself to that other Christian woman who just seems to be so good at what she does and who she is, right? To that new believer that everybody just thinks has all the answers because of how smart they are, even though they haven't walked with Jesus nearly as long as I have, right? To the schoolmate for whom everything just comes so easy. They're smart, they're likable, they're athletic, they have the cool parents, they've got it all. And me, I've got all these issues, right? To the Christian wife or mom who seems to be able to accomplish everything. She's starting a business, running an online persona, and raising 12 children effortlessly, right? Like, is it me or is that nuts or what is it, right? To the person who reads the Bible and just loves it. They read it, the words jump off the page and they're inspired. You read it and you're like, what in the world? This is dark and scary. But then not to them, they see right through it and they're like, Jesus loves me, I just know, you know? You're like, what? Why don't I feel that way? To the people who God gave all the money to, right? Or if you have all the money, the people that God didn't burden with all this money that everybody wants, right? Either way, the person who gets great health into their 90s and got the perfect husband, right? Or the person who doesn't have to deal with all the depression, right? How often do we compare and go, God, you seem to have given me this life. This wasn't what I wanted. I wanted something different. Or is it me failing? Is it just that I'm not getting it done, right? That's putting it in the negative. When you flip it, what we do is we look at those who don't try as hard as us, right? Say, yeah, and you go, look, I put in so much effort and everybody thinks they're insightful, right? Or those who don't really think the faith through, their faith is too simple, unlike me, right? Who I grapple with the complexities of this. We look at those who don't try to please God very hard. Like, I try to please God, but they don't. They don't try. They're just out there trusting in God's grace, doing whatever, right? Or nobody notices the difference. They don't notice how much I'm trying to be a good Christian. We can compare and compare and compare. And then, similar to the disciples, we will argue. And this happens less because it's usually coming out of a lot of comparing. We compare more and then eventually it breaks out after a long marination, right? From feeling bitter or inferior. And it's interesting here that these disciples were literally following Jesus. Now, we're called to follow Jesus kind of spiritually, right? Like, I mean, We know there's a Jesus. We've never seen him. We're trying to emulate what we read in the Bible and what other people explain. These disciples were walking behind him at this time. So if you think that, you know, if Jesus were here in the flesh, we would do it different, it's not true. If he was right here in this room, we'd still be doing this. That's what that means. They're literally following Jesus and arguing on the way. And what are we supposed to learn as disciples reading this biography, learning to follow Jesus? Mark included this because those of us seeking to follow Jesus, while not an eye shot of him, right, we'll do the same thing. We will compare until it breaks out into conflict. We will ask, who's really doing this right? What type of Christian does Jesus really like the most? Who's the greatest, right? If Jesus had a group shot of us on his screensaver, who'd make the cut? Which group of Christians would make the cut and why? The ones who educated their kids right, who found the right doctrinal statement, who practiced things in the most honoring way, who worked the hardest, who chose and stood up for the right causes, who stayed the least polluted by the culture, or who were the least legalistic and got into the culture like you're supposed to. Who's the best? Who's the greatest? Those arguments exist, right? I don't know. Open Instagram, you'll find it. The argument is happening. And then if I'm intuiting right about our modern age, it turns even more inward than that. And that inherent kind of self-centeredness gets drawn into it, because in our day, if you become a Christian, chances are you'll layer our expressive and performative impulse on top of it and ask the question, am I being the best Christian that I could be? And we'll deal with that kind of depressing reality that we can't even argue this out with ourselves successfully. We can't attain the glory, like Rod was talking about, the clapping gods. We can't attain the glory that we know we're capable of if we were performing our best. Because like, right, I could be the mega church pastor if I tried, right? I could, probably could. If you do any of that, you, like me, are taking the test and the results aren't looking so good. We are like the disciples. We play the comparison game. This discussion is core to all of us, not just this isolated group of Jewish boys, even though they did it differently. And that's why Mark draws this into his biography. He wants to teach it to God's people, because we're going to do it over and over and over again. So now we need Jesus' teaching on the subject. You remember what it is? It's interesting that this is the most repeated lesson in the Gospels. So of all the disciples who wrote Gospels, the lesson they repeated the most is this little tidbit right here. If anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. This might be Jesus' most profound and important teaching, because it's the one that gets repeated the most. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now, before I dig too far in, I want to acknowledge a couple of things here. It's even embedded in Jesus' teaching. Number one, it's not wrong to desire to be great. It's not wrong. God is great. God is glorious, and we are made in his image. We are made to fulfill the callings that he's given us. We've been made to do good works, to please the Lord, and to enjoy our lives. We're made to pursue God's commendation at the judgment. The hope that Jesus puts before us is that we would hear God look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that would be really encouraging and would be great. It is okay and good and right to desire that. It is. There's a wrong way to do that by comparison and argument, but there must be a right way for the right reasons. And secondly, we have to acknowledge that this isn't just how Jesus taught us to live our lives. It's not just a lesson. It's not just him saying, here's how you get it right. A new way to get it right, serve. It's not that. It's actually how Jesus lived and died for us. It's not just his teaching to us. It's what he patterned, what he did on our behalf. The physician Luke quotes Jesus in his gospel, Luke 9:24-25, in a similar point in the story, just before the transfiguration story, actually. He quotes Jesus as saying this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? But see, here Jesus is saying, I am doing it this way. Follow me. It's not just a direct teaching. It's an emulation in this scripture, an emulation of Jesus. And then as we continue through the book of Mark soon, and we'll get another sermon on this, he will say this. He'll say, even the Son of Man, speaking of himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So even in the book of Mark, Jesus is going to be the one who is doing this as an exemplar. He is doing it for us. So it's important for us to ask, if this is a following of Jesus, how does Jesus get his motivation to serve? Well, it can't be about trying to be great, because Jesus is great. He is great because God is his Father. He is great by relationship to his Father. And then his Father called him, sent him into the world to serve us because of his love for us and his gracious and merciful heart toward us. And see, this sheds important light on this teaching, because when you know who you are in God's eyes, you're able to walk freely into what God calls you to do, no matter what it is, without comparison or argument, right? Beyond that, if you follow Jesus, you are receiving the servanthood of Jesus. Those who follow Jesus are recipients of what Jesus is doing when he's serving, because he's laying his life down as a ransom for many, for all of us. That's exciting. So you're receiving the servanthood of Jesus. See, serving then becomes evidence of intimacy with God. It isn't always, mind you. You can serve for all kinds of reasons. You can serve as part of your argument for being the greatest. But the serving that Jesus is calling us to is actually flowing from who we are in him. And therefore, it becomes a sign of greatness that points to God himself, not only to ourselves. So Mark includes this story and therefore this teaching because it's so counterintuitive. It's so deep. We're receiving something that Jesus is doing for us, walking after him with a new identity, and now living out of that. At this time, I want to invite Temet up for a story. We're telling stories throughout this year because as we encounter Jesus, it's important to remember that we're all encountering him in unique ways. And Temet is someone, I have to say, is someone you can sense greatness within. And I know she would not want me to say that, which is why I didn't ask. But you can sense it. But she has been in an argument and a struggle with Jesus over the years about how that's come to be. And she's going to share that with us. So Temet, here you go. There's the microphone.
Hello. June 2012, Sunday morning, we were at our church's annual convention. The Episcopal Church for that year had had one of their themes be healing. In the Episcopal office in Albany, one of the ministers, Father Nigel, had been traveling around the diocese to different churches hosting healing services. Just regular services like this, with a time afterwards where people who wanted healing could come forward and be prayed over and anointed, and we would wait to see what God did. And he was healing people. And I was excited because I wanted that too. And Father Nigel said that at the convention on Sunday morning, there would be a time for people to come forward and share their story if they had received healing. So Roland and I and our kids are sitting there, and a woman comes forward to the podium, and she tells a story of how she had been healed of blindness. She'd been losing her eyesight, and I could understand that because I was in my 10th year of that at that time. She was on the verge of losing her job. I'd lost one job, and I was ready to lose another one. She was on the verge of losing her driver's license. I had given mine up 2 years previously, and Roland was driving me back and forth to work. And at one of the healing services, afterwards, she found her sight being restored. She went back to her eye doctor, who was amazed by everything that was happening. And that Sunday morning, she was so full of joy, so grateful to God, so happy for what he was doing. And I was happy for her because I did understand her struggle. We went home after the convention. The kids went to bed. Roland went off for a bit of quiet time. And I went to have my time of prayer. Now, some people might interpret my time of prayer as yelling at God. With the passage tonight, we hear about the disciples arguing amongst themselves. I wasn't going to do that. I was going to go straight to God and tell him what was wrong with this. Why wasn't he healing me too? Not to take it away from the lady, but to share with me as well. Why not me? Why couldn't I be healed? Why couldn't my sight be restored? Hadn't I served him? Hadn't I worked in the mission field? 18 years, 10 countries, 4 languages, and about this time there's a little tap on the shoulder from God, a little quiet tap, and I realized the pride that was coming out with that. And I said, God, I don't mean it to be prideful. I do love you. I do want to serve you. I just thought being close to you as your child, things would work. I've believed for 10 years. I've waited for 10 years. I've had faith for 10 years, and the eyes are still getting worse. And he directed me to Hebrews chapter 11. At the end of that chapter, you read about people who have been blessed in mighty ways, all kinds of wonderful things happening to them. And then it flips the next sentence that people are tortured. They suffer. They go through all kinds of incredible things. They walk through this world and do not receive their blessing. And I realized how wrong I'd been, that it wasn't a transactional thing with God where I do things for him and he does things for me. It wasn't that I earned anything. The path I'm on is the path I'm on. Being a missionary, it's not special to me because I was called to do that. I could never be a nurse. I could never be a teacher. There are those of you in here who do wonderful ministries. All of you do wonderful ministries out in the community. It's that God created us to walk on the path. He sees the path. He walks with us on the path. And so we can choose to walk on it with him, or we can choose to say, no, I'm not doing that. I was still going to lose my eyesight, but I could do it with him or without him. And there are massively blessed times and lots of challenging times. Both of our kids have grown. They've gone through college. They got lots of scholarships, so it didn't cost us a lot. I've been diagnosed with 2 more eye conditions, and I need an eye surgery in about a year. That wonderful man over there and I will celebrate our 35th wedding anniversary this coming December. And he's a silent one. People see people with disabilities, but they don't see the spouse, the friend that walks alongside. Thank you, dear. God is with you, and he will walk with you on your path. And when you have your yelling prayer at him, and I know some of you are thinking, oh, thank God, it's not just me. He does forgive you. He does love you. He does understand. Put your hand back in his and keep walking. He will take you through it. God bless you all.
Thank you, Tamet and Roland. For your faith service that's been forged through this process of following Jesus. So finally, receiving Jesus, which is something that Tamet's learned and shows us, exhibits to us, and that Mark really wants us to understand. And Jesus did too. So this final part says, Jesus took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, which in Greek is an embrace, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives not me, but him who sent me. So what's with the child? How does this illustrate Jesus's point? To us, in our day and culture, embracing a kid is generally a sign of being a kind and gentle person. Well, times have changed. First of all, Jesus is engaged in a little bit of wordplay here that and he would have spoken this in Aramaic, and actually the word for child in Aramaic is the same as the word for servant, the servant in a house. And the reason the words are the same is because the view of their value at that point in time in life was the same. A child and a slave had the same role. The idea back then was that the child was, there were no rights that you had yet as a child. You're expected to serve the older people in the home. You were not necessarily, if you were in a wealthier home, going to receive much attention from your parents. You might be entrusted to a tutor who would teach you while your parents were out doing what was important to them. And if you, grew up and did your own thing and became great, then good for you. But until then, as a child, you had no real status. So Jesus here is not illustrating with this child what he illustrates elsewhere in the Bible. Sometimes he uses a child to talk about trust or receptivity, that we should be like little children who come before God in that way. Here, the point of the child is its status. The child is the lowliest person in the room with the least to offer, no rights, no authority. Engaging with them, giving them a hug, nobody will look at you and say, wow, what a great person you are. They would actually look at you and go, what's the point? Why do it? So Jesus is embracing here the only person in the room who the rest of them will gain nothing by serving. In fact, to embrace this child, he's exhibiting that he's only exerting himself. The child isn't giving anything back to him. He is being a servant to the servant. Now, we could hear this in our day and say, ah, yes, the principle of servant leadership. I've heard about it. It works really well. It's what they do at Trader Joe's, right? It's that people will follow people who serve them. Well, first of all, that's not always how it goes. People follow all kinds of people who don't serve them at all. You could go look at the people follow, right? Look at some world movements. People have followed people who weren't looking out for them at all. Sometimes in my life, someone has served me deeply, has served me, and I didn't like it or even recognize it, to my own shame. Sometimes servant leadership doesn't unlock, you know, a principle and make everything work. But outside of that, Jesus just isn't giving leadership advice here. That's not the point. He isn't telling you what works. He isn't trying to be pragmatic. Remember, the disciples have concluded that Jesus is the Christ or the anointed one they were waiting for to lead their people into kind of a new cultural moment. And he's saying to them effectively, yes, I am the Christ. I am God. And I'm showing you how to receive me and how to receive the intimacy of my Father. And it's very different than everything you think. The most similar teaching to this moment with the child is actually the sheep and the goats in another of Jesus's parables, which says this: when the Son of Man comes in glory with all the angels, he'll sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, As you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then it reverses, and he'll say to those on the other side, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Like, wow. For I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not minister to you? And he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you didn't do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's a heavy scripture. It's the most similar. And the common thread here is what? If you're thirsty, hungry, naked, or in prison, you have nothing to offer back. You do not confer any honor onto somebody. If you went and visited somebody in prison, they're in prison because they deserve to be in prison. If you're offering somebody some food to somebody who's hungry, chances are they're not going to come and like honor you and bring you to a banquet the next day. They don't have anything. They're simply in need. These are the hard work cases, the ones where you get nothing in return. Today, it's possible that standing with the oppressed could be a status symbol or could gain you something. In this context, in their day, that's not what it would do. It'd get you nowhere. It wouldn't get you anything at all. And if we do it, actually, as part of our strategy to be great, we're not doing it, ultimately, for Jesus. Those things should still be done, believe me. But if you want to do it for Jesus, it can't be part of your resume. We do it for Jesus when there's no payoff. So why in the world would we serve like that if there's no payoff? It's simply because that's what Jesus did for us. And remember why he served. Because God the Father called him to. He sent him to be gracious and generous because he wanted to, because of love, because he's kind at the core, and he's good. At our church, our mission is phrased, it's back on the wall painted there, broken people given grace, serving others. And the broken people part is usually everybody's favorite because it's relatable. It's if you're honest with yourself, you can't help but be broken. And it's kind of nice to know you're in a community where that's where they can say that, right? That's the point. Given grace is nice. We want to receive grace. I mean, even if we don't know what grace means, it's just a nice sounding word. Who doesn't want it, right? The more you learn about it, the better it gets. The riches of Christ lavished on people who don't deserve it. It's wonderful. We want to give grace. It's that last one that's hard, serving others. That's the most complicated one. And we need to continue to press into it. I'm proud of this church because we do. And I'm going to get into the why here, but you know, we were thinking through some ways that this kind of works out. Cruz brought up a good point, like we're having a lot more babies at the church. And so, you know, there will be noise. There will be, you know, the smell of diapers. There will be, you know, parents who need some help. And we've talked about that. That makes having church a little more difficult. But this is one of those easy moments where it's like, yeah, you're not going to gain anything by doing that, by being patient with that, by helping with that. But perhaps we'd meet Jesus there. The community events that we try to participate in are usually ones that don't really give us anything back. I don't know if that's kind of the goal is we've tried to say we don't need a kickback from this. We don't need you to let us, you know, tell everybody about how great our church is here. We're just going to come help. And that type of posture it's costly. It's giving. It's one direction. There's all the other ways that you all do this with one another when you show up for one another in times of need. Why do I not have a conclusive list of that? Because we don't keep a list. Because that's not why you do it. Some of you probably, there's probably ways in which you've served one another that nobody knows. And it's hard. And the real serving, the deepest serving is when the person cannot reward you, not with money, not with the right response, not with even a positive feeling. Maybe all you get back from it is feeling super drained. And that happens. But if the greatness discussion that was happening at the beginning of this is a malady that actually impairs our greatness, you know, with the first will actually be last, Jesus says elsewhere. If you're trying to be first, you'll be last. This would be the antidote regarding the kingdom of God. Serve the one who has nothing to give you in return, who maybe even wears you out, who gives you no status boost. And guess what? You will encounter Jesus right there. Because that is what Jesus does. It's not just about emulating Jesus. It's not just about obeying Jesus. It's actually how we experience the closeness we desire with Jesus. We think that by, you know, that what we want to do is get up and get high and get more. But Jesus came down and got low and he served. And this is why the church all throughout the ages has always battled between these two things. What do we do? Do we try to be in power or do we embrace poverty? Do we try to be strong and big or do we care for the sick and the maimed and the unwanted? And the church, historically, when it's at its best, is serving, laying down its life, and considering it a part of its worship because Jesus came into the world as a child. The church has made this connection historically, that when Jesus talks about receiving the child, he's not just saying, it's not simply, you know, look out, like get as many kids to, you know, give you a hug as possible. It's actually saying, when you receive a child, you're seeing the starting point for me. When I came into this world, I came as a nobody. I was nothing. I humbled myself. That's what love looks like. That's where you're going to meet me and know me and experience me. And if Jesus finds his greatness from being a son of God, that is where we will experience the longing that we have, is by being close to him and therefore to his Father. And that's the meaning of the Lord's table. That really is. It's always fun to tie in the Lord's table at the end because it works. We experience the greatness of Jesus by remembering his most lowly servant-like moment when he was actually disposed of, when he became a nobody, when he was crucified on a sinner's cross, when his body was broken, when his blood was shed, when everybody figured that he was absolutely disposable and never going to amount to anything. That's the moment we meet him every single week, because that is when he was most near to his Father. And he cried out to him, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And we come to Jesus at that point. And we follow him. We leave the table fueled for what kind of life? For a life that says, our greatness is going to come in our serving. Our greatness is going to come in renouncing greatness. It's going to come in doing the thankless work, the draining work, of being with one another in the hardest times. So Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread from the day that they celebrated the Passover when they were released from their slavery in Egypt. So this must be a meaningful moment. And he takes the bread and he says, "This is my body, broken for you. Every time you eat of this, remember me." And he takes the wine from the table, which is embedded in so much of their culture. It was a sign of the coming judgment, but it was also a beautiful picture of, you would drink wine at every celebration, at every wedding feast. And he takes and he says, "This is my blood." When you go to a wedding, when you go to a party, when you drink the wine, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many. This is me giving up my life and myself for you, for the forgiveness of many, that you can be drawn near. Every time you drink of it, remember me." So the invitation this evening is to receive this Jesus who calls us to such things, who actually gives us our heart's desire, but invites us to it by serving in ways that seem totally counterintuitive. We leave this table in the hope of resurrection, believing that there actually is a greatness to come. We're going to be united with Christ, but committed to the way of Jesus, seeking to serve others because we have been given grace as broken people. To prepare for the Lord's table, we're going to take some time. We're going to do a couple of things. First of all, I'll pray briefly, and then I'm going to leave 2 minutes of silence. That 2 minutes of silence is a time for you to reflect, and it's a time of confession. It's a time to come before God and offer yourself to Him, to reach out to Him. So if you don't know the servant love of Jesus, if you haven't experienced that, this is a moment to say, Jesus, reveal this to me. I want this. I want to know you. If you have received it, but you find yourself, as I always do, fighting to go, going back into this comparison game, and I want something else for my life, this is a moment to lay that out before Jesus. Again, yell quietly if you have to today, inwardly. Or we could just make a really great scene for the video. But if you need to have a hard conversation with Jesus, we're giving you that space. After that time, I'll stand up here and distribute the Lord's Supper. You're welcome to line up. You'll notice people line up right over here and receive it. If you're able to say, I believe that Jesus has done this for me, this is what I want. You don't have to have all the answers, but if you can receive the servant love of Jesus, that's all you need to do. After that, we're gonna take the Lord's Supper. That's how that'll go. We're gonna sing together, which is to get the truths of this embedded deeply in our souls, and we're going to give. And kind of on theme with what I've been saying today, giving is always the awkward one, because we don't want to ask you to give to like serve us. That's not the point. The point isn't like us up here saying, hey, make sure our lives are good, so do that. It would feel good for us. It's not. It really is a moment where it's saying, hey, this is a trust. This is a call to trust God and entrust Him with everything that He's given you, even the most concrete thing that we feel like we need to live, our money. It's to say, like, we're going to entrust that God is the King of our lives and that He's taking care of us. So the call to give is a call to worship. It's a call to worship. And it's not one that I would ever place on you myself, but it's one that Jesus has called. And the church has always practiced all throughout the ages. Let's pray. And then there'll be 2 minutes of silence. Father, we're grateful. We're grateful that you've served us. It's a bit mysterious. Sometimes I do wish we all could have the experience of following behind you, seeing what you were like, experiencing you, but we know we would have responded the same. We want to be great. We want to be seen. Sometimes we hide because we're so afraid of being seen because we want it so much. And we need your help. Life is so complex. I pray that you would open our eyes to the opportunities we have to serve others, for we could actually meet you in a profound way. But most of all, open our eyes to the servant love that you exhibit to us on the cross. Lead us now as we pray.